Brother Tom has selected hymn number 121, The Lord Will Provide, as our opening hymn for his discourse. So we'll ask them to go ahead and share that. But I think this presentation has to be stopped before they can share that.
He's got the hymns inside the presentation. So Tom is going to play the hymns for us.
Can you see my presentation?
Yeah.
Yes, I can.
All right. Very good. Thank you. There we go. Can you hear me? Okay, very good. Thank you. Nice to be with you, brethren. I have to send you the love of your brethren in Chicago. Some of them are with us today. Before I start, I just want to touch on the previous discourse by Brother Brett. Of course, I love the story of Jonathan and David. And one of the things that struck me when listening to his thoughts in connection with what we're going to be saying today is that the Lord has provided partners for those of faith, that he doesn't expect anyone to live a complete life of faith by themselves. And although I'm not making that point in my discourse, I think we're going to see that reiterated again. You saw Jonathan and David, how they supported one another, and we have lesson after lesson in the scriptures of how the Lord does not leave those who have faith alone to fend for themselves. For us today, sometimes that partner is our wife or our husband or other brethren. We certainly do that for the same reason of meeting together in convention, to bolster one another's faith. So I hope we take that away from this convention, that the Lord provides help and assistance for us, that we're not alone in this battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, those of you who have studied the book of Malachi, often probably have wondered, where does that story fit in into the history of Israel? I wondered that too. There's wonderful lessons in the book of Malachi, but there's no historical context when you read Malachi. I recently learned that we do know the connection historically of where it fits in, and it fits in with the work of Nehemiah and Israel after their return from Babylonian captivity. So in our lesson today, Malachi is the prophet we're going to talk about, and Nehemiah is the prince. Now, if you remember reading the book of Malachi, you saw that he has some very strong criticisms about the way Israel was worshiping and serving God at the time. Now, here's a quote from Brother Russell that ties those two together very nicely. Let's see, I think what happened here. There we go. This is from reprint 2540. Malachi uttered his prophecy during the period of Nehemiah's absence from Jerusalem at the court of Persia. And the return of Nehemiah may at the time have seemed like a fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, the Lord whom he seeks shall suddenly come to his temple, and so forth. No doubt the testimony of the Lord given through Malachi prepared the people for their quick response to Nehemiah's energetic appeals and commands. And then from reprint 3683, he adds this. He says, the interim of his absence is thought to have been one of religious declension, as the record shows a considerable stirring up and setting in order again after his return. Malachi's prophecy, therefore, may have served a double purpose. First, to reprove and stimulate the people of that time. And secondly, and much more important, to give a general lesson applicable all the way down through the 20 centuries since. While that helps, I find that connection fascinating, that the time setting for the book of Malachi was sometime after Israel's return from Babylonian captivity and before Nehemiah's second visit to Jerusalem. And so it gives a meaningful context to what Malachi wrote. Now, before we get into any details, I'd like to show you a general timeline of what transpired in returning Jews to Israel. This gives us a sense of how long it took for the Jews to reestablish themselves in Israel and when Nehemiah actually came on the scene. The first return of Jews was in the first year of the reign of the Persian king Cyrus. Zerubbabel returned with a very specific number, 42,360 Jews. Following Cyrus came Cambyses, who reigned for 8 years, followed by Darius I, who reigned 36 years. It was during the reign of this Darius that the temple was built in Jerusalem. And then came Xerxes. Now here's a difference of opinion on the length of his reign. Some brethren suggest 11 years, others even have 21 years. And these are well-studied brethren. But for the purposes of this study, we're going to use Brother Russell's number of 12 years. What we are beginning to see here is that after the Babylonian captivity, the establishment and reformation of Israel took a long time, likely covering more than one generation. Then following Xerxes was his son, Artaxerxes. And according to Ezra 7:7, Ezra returned in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. Ezra, you know, was a scribe and a priest. And according to Jewish tradition, it was Ezra who wrote the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And he was actually responsible for gathering the books of the Old Testament into a single collection of writings. We owe a great debt of gratitude to Ezra. Now, another interesting Jewish tradition says that Ezra may have even written the book of Malachi. Malachi means messenger. So rather than being a proper name, it may simply be indicating the work Ezra did as God's messenger to Israel. Now, when I first considered the time setting for the book of Malachi, I thought, you know, if Malachi was there when Nehemiah was on the scene, why isn't he mentioned in the books of Ezra or Nehemiah? But if Ezra actually wrote what is recorded in the book of Malachi, then he is giving an eyewitness account of the conditions at the time. And that would explain why the name Malachi isn't mentioned while Ezra is very prominent. Well, anyway, there's really no way to prove that Ezra was Nehemiah, but I found that tradition very interesting. And finally, from Nehemiah 1:1, Nehemiah came to Jerusalem in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So there was a long period of at least 85 years from the return of Zerubbabel to Nehemiah's first visit. And so think about that. The generation that came with Zerubbabel, those 42,360, would probably mostly have died by the time of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah was likely dealing with a newer generation that did not experience Babylon. Well, a lot happened before Nehemiah returned. By putting the writing of Malachi in context with the work of Nehemiah, we get an idea of some of the specific things that are being referred to in the book of Malachi. So let's go back to the book of Nehemiah to get a feel for what was happening at the time. Now, you may remember that Nehemiah was the cupbearer of the Persian king Artaxerxes. Now, that doesn't sound like a job for a prince. But in the last article I quoted, Brother Russell says this. It says he occupied a confidential position with Artaxerxes, the Persian king, somewhat similar to the office held by Mordecai under Xerxes, the father of Artaxerxes. His official title, cupbearer, does not give the proper conception of the dignity of his position. In those days, kings needed to be continually guarded against poisons, which could be easily mingled without detection with their liquid refreshments. Consequently, the cupbearer was one whose loyalty was esteemed irreproachable, and his duties afforded him privileges and opportunities for intimate intercourse with the king more than others. They became confidants of royalty and court advisors, really occupying the position of minister of state. As we read through the book of Nehemiah, the story develops like this. I'm just going to give you a quick review. In chapter 1, the brother of Nehemiah, a man by the name of Hanani, came from Israel to Nehemiah in Persia. And of course, Nehemiah asked him how the Jews who had returned from Babylon were doing, especially those in Jerusalem. And this was Hanani's answer. He said, "The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Then in chapter 2, you remember of Nehemiah, King Artaxerxes noticed that Nehemiah was sad and he asked him what was troubling him. And Nehemiah tells him all that was happening to Israel, in Israel. Artaxerxes then not only gave him permission to go to Israel, but he appointed him as governor and provided a small army to accompany him. He also provided a letter to the keepers of the king's forest to give him all the wood and lumber that he would need. He also gave him letters to the governors of the land so he would pass through, guaranteeing him safe passage. And you just think of the spirit that's being conveyed here. There is a great deal of respect shown by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. Really remarkable. And it's reminiscent of Nebuchadnezzar's feeling for Daniel. There was a true, honest respect we see there. Well, it took some 3 months for Nehemiah to reach Jerusalem. And when he arrived, he found the walls in disrepair, as his brother had said. And he did something very interesting and very wise. He set those who lived near each section of the wall in charge of rebuilding their portion of the wall. And because there was a self-interest here, the wall was repaired, we're told, in only 52 days. Now, all of this work that was going on to Jerusalem was disgusting to the local Gentile population. They had been trying to prevent the Jews from anything they could do to rebuild the city. Their abuse got so bad that Nehemiah instructed the Jews to carry spears with them as they were building as defense. Then after the walls and gates were repaired, the Levites, the singers, and all the other duties were appointed to serve in the temple. Ezra was then commissioned to read the law to the people assembled there, and everyone rejoiced with great joy. In chapter 7, Nehemiah's brother Hanani was given charge of Jerusalem. He was to continue the work of rebuilding the city. And then another man with a very similar name, a man by the name of Hananiah, was given charge of the palace to finish the work there. When this was all put in place, Nehemiah finally returned to Persia. This is Nehemiah 5:15. It says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, even unto the 2 and 30th year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor." Well, let's look at the timeline again to see where that fits in. He said that he was appointed governor from the 20th year of Artaxerxes, Well, we read from the first chapter, that was the year he first came to Israel. So the 12 years he mentions here covers the entire span of time that he was in Israel after his first visit. Now, let's expand that part of the chart so we can see it a little bit better. There's the 12 years of Nehemiah's first visit. After he returned to Persia, we are not told how long he was gone. But on reprint 2534, Brother Russell suggests that he was gone for about 5 years. And it was during this absence, Brother Russell describes as that time of spiritual decline for the Jews. And that's where he puts the prophecy of Malachi, describing the period after Nehemiah returned to Persia, but before his second visit to Jerusalem. So Malachi, or Ezra, if that Jewish tradition is correct, described what happened during this five-year period. Let's go to Malachi now and see what he says. In the first few verses of Malachi, God, through the prophet, told Israel that he loved them. But Israel questioned his love. And God reminded them of their heritage, how he had especially blessed their father Jacob over his brother Esau. And then notice what God says to Israel in verses 6-8 of chapter 1. He says, "A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, wherein is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my reverence? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? Offer it now unto the governor, will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts." Boy, this is strong condemnation, isn't it? When he said, "Offer it to thy governor," he was likely referring to Nehemiah. And we know what Nehemiah thought about the situation. Notice here that the criticism is primarily against the priesthood of Israel. You know, brethren, there is a general lesson here. We see it time and time again in Israel's history. Responsibility for the sins of Israel usually began with the leadership. When the leadership was good, the people generally followed. But when it was bad, they were not faithful. Nehemiah and Ezra were outstanding examples of this principle. When the leadership was bad, the people almost always suffered. But when it was good, the people were blessed. Now, a specific example of carelessness that Malachi was referring to can be found back in Nehemiah, the 13th chapter. There we see that on Nehemiah's second visit, he found that the temple and the priesthood was in total disarray. You know, the writings of Malachi may have been the impetus for Nehemiah's return, that somehow word had gotten back to Persia, maybe again through Nehemiah's brother Hanani. Well, this is Nehemiah 13, verses 4 and 5. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime was laid the meal offering, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. Well, we read about this fellow named Tobiah back in Nehemiah 2:10. There it says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man, Nehemiah, to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." This man, Tobiah, was a Gentile. He could care less about the welfare of Israel. In fact, it says he was grieved that Nehemiah had come to help in the restoration work. Now back in Nehemiah 13, we see Eliashib, the high priest of Israel, giving this Tobiah the storehouse of the temple as an apartment for him to live in. And of course, there were two major faults with this. The first is that the storehouse was empty to begin with. Where were the tithes and the offerings of the people that should have filled the storehouse? And of course, second, Eliashib had violated the very sanctity of this temple by giving it to a Gentile. This desecration of the temple showed a lack of appreciation of what it was for. He should have rather died than to have desecrated the temple in this way. In verse 10, we see another problem. There, Nehemiah makes the following observation. Nehemiah says, I perceive that the portion of the Levites had not been given to them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled everyone to his field. Well, you know that the Levites were supposed to receive tithes from the people and distribute them to the Levites. The priests were supposed to receive the tithes and distribute them to the Levites to serve in the temple. But because the priests were not enforcing this, the Levites were told had to go out to the fields to support themselves. And that's probably why Eliashib was renting out the storehouse to provide support, a support that was not being provided by the people. And I think about that and I think how startling that is, that in such a short time, things could get so bad. But you know, things aren't always black and white. Things are not as always as simple as they appear on the surface. Now we heard about this Sanballat earlier. He was an influential Samaritan who, like his servant Tobiah, he hated the Jews, what they were doing in Jerusalem. He tried to prevent it at every opportunity. From Nehemiah 13, we learn that his daughter was married to the grandson of Eliashib, the high priest. We also read that on one occasion he plotted to kill Nehemiah, and now his servant was living in the temple storehouse. You know, brethren, these were not coincidences. These were calculated attempts to counteract the work of the Jews in keeping themselves separate from the Gentiles and reestablishing themselves in the land. I think the Gentiles saw the Jews as competition for dominance in the land. Now, in the actions of Sanballat, I think we are seeing a typical example of how the adversary works. If he cannot outright defeat the Lord's people, he will endeavor to gradually work his way in and corrupt them. He has been using that tactic with great success ever since the Garden of Eden. And it is something we each must be aware of, that gradual creeping in of corrupting influences. In Malachi 3, verses 7 and 8, this neglect of the temple service is described as robbing God. There it says, even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And God's answer, in tithes and offerings. Clearly, the Jews were oblivious to how they had left God. They, or their parents, who had first returned to Israel with Zerubbabel, who helped build the temple, they still believed in God. And yet they left him by not giving him the tithes and offerings. What they had done before, of course, was good and right. But the lesson here is that they didn't stick with it. They owed these things to God. It was part of the covenant that they had with him. Malachi made the point earlier that even when they did give their offerings, it was the blind and the lame animals that they brought. And we know that God certainly did not need their tithes and offerings. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills. But when he saw their attitude, it grieved him because it meant that there was something wrong with their heart condition. God called their offerings polluted, contemptible, evil, and even robbery. Oh my goodness, these are strong words. But they were meant to impress upon them how important their continued service to God was. But once again, they may have felt there were extenuating circumstances that prevented them from doing better. You know, the reality was that most Jews in Israel at the time were simply dirt poor. there had been a severe drought in the land, and many had to mortgage their lands and vineyards and even their homes just to buy food for their families. And so here again, the scenario is more complicated than it first might appear, because most Jews were so poor, it was very difficult to give their 10% or to bring any offering to the temple. Now, back in Nehemiah, the fifth chapter, some of the more prosperous Jews were charging exorbitant interest rates to their fellow Jews. It was so bad that Nehemiah angrily demanded that the land and the vineyards and the houses be returned to their original owners and the exorbitant interest rates be dropped to 1%. That's in Nehemiah 5:11. And remarkably, the wealthy Jews agreed. And so we see that Nehemiah's good influence had a huge effect on the Israelites there. Another problem Nehemiah found when he came back to Jerusalem was that the Sabbath was no longer being observed. In fact, Jerusalem was filled with Gentile street vendors, even on the Sabbath. They came regularly to sell their goods to the Jews. And when Nehemiah saw that, he was so incensed that he threw the Gentiles out of the city. He demanded that the gates be closed until after the Sabbath. And when the Jews congregated outside the gate, he threatened them with physical violence if they didn't leave. Nehemiah was not fooling around here, and I just love his conviction in doing what was right, no matter what the cost. In chapter 13, it says he contended with the nobles of Judah over the condition of the temple and what was happening with the Sabbath. And this is how he dealt with this Tobiah. Nehemiah says, I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded and they cleaned the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meal offering and the frankincense. Well, clearly, Nehemiah was a man who believed in what he was doing and that God's law deserved strict obedience. And so the question was, how could the Jews pay their tithes and bring their offerings when poverty was so widespread and conditions were so bad? If you look at how Nehemiah responded, you see that he had no sympathy for the poverty or because the Gentiles were oppressing them so much. And what is interesting about this whole story is that as soon as he cleansed the temple and admonished the people, the tithes and the offerings began to come in. Somehow, the people found a way to give their 10% and to offer their first fruits of their harvest and to bring their animal sacrifices. They just needed the passionate encouragement from Nehemiah and the right motivation. It was there when he brought it. Well, brethren, we're going to ask what lesson we can learn from all of this. Of course, poverty isn't something that most of us deal with so much, but worldly influence is all around us, and it can affect our thinking. We live in a society where materialism is very prominent. I think Brother Todd touched on this. And so from time to time, it may be helpful for us to imagine Nehemiah standing here warning us to be careful and not to get caught up in worldly affairs. We also see in the story that despite Israel's poverty, they were able to meet their obligations when they put their minds to it. And the lesson in this is that sometimes we may feel that we cannot serve the Lord because of certain circumstances that we are facing. But the reality may be that we can keep serving the Lord despite those circumstances. It just may take more effort and determination on our part to keep our minds single and focused on our service to God. And I'll tell you, brethren, this account has been a sobering reminder to me of how much I owe the Lord. And I do not want to fail or fall short in expressing my appreciation to him in whatever way I can. You know, he's not so concerned about how much I do in his service, but but he is concerned about my desire to serve and the motivation I have in serving, because that goes right to the heart. As we look back at the work of Nehemiah, we certainly see a clear parallel to what Jesus did at the first advent and what he is doing at the second advent. Malachi 3:1-3 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." First of all, I like Brother Russell's thought that the Israelites, first reading those words, believed that they referred to Nehemiah coming to the temple with authority to revive the worship of God, that he, in their context, was the messenger of the covenant to restore the priesthood. Now, if we look back at Nehemiah 13:29, we'll see what covenant Malachi was referring to. There, Nehemiah says this. He says, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business." And so the covenant of the priesthood in Nehemiah's day was the priesthood of Israel under the Mosaic law. In fact, earlier in chapter 10, in recognition of all the blessings that God had bestowed upon Israel, Nehemiah has all the princes and priests and Levites actually sign an agreement that they would serve their duties under the law. But now, just a few short years later, they violated it in so many ways. And of course, the larger application of all this is to our Lord's first and second advents. Jesus is the messenger of the greater covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, that provides a priesthood that must be pure and faithful and do its job as God has designed it. The first advent parallel to Nehemiah's action here is in cleansing the temple is certainly found in the words of Luke 19:45. There it says, "Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Now, when the Lord, whether it was Nehemiah in Malachi's day or Jesus at the first and second advent, came to the temple, the question of Malachi is, who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? This is not a rhetorical question. Who will stand? Because standing has to be on the right basis. There is an even larger application to what Nehemiah did and to what Jesus did at the first advent. We have seen how Christian worship has been corrupted, how there has been a cleansing of the temple, and we are now waiting for the removal of all that is false and deceptive. We can now look back and see that for the most part, Christianity has succumbed to the same temptation that drew Israel's priesthood away from faithfully administering their office. When Eliashib rented out the temple storehouse for money, he was foreshadowing the desecration of the true temple of this age. Of course, we all know the history of papacy, papacy's rise to power, a power that would even persecute and kill good, holy men and women. Like, here is a famous painting of the trial of John Huss. The verdict had been predetermined. He had been given little or no opportunity to even speak in his own defense, and he was soon burned alive at the stake. The misuse of power and the striving for wealth can be documented almost to infinitum. But of course, the story of the prophet and the prince is not complete without seeing the results of their labor. As the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem was completed, Nehemiah arranged for a special dedication ceremony described in Nehemiah 12. The Levites came with gladness and singing, and they brought cymbals and psalteries and harps, The priests, Levites, and all the people gathered at the wall and appointed two choirs. One went to the top of the wall on the right, and then reading the words of Nehemiah, he said, the second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed then on top of the wall together with half the people. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials as well as the priests with their trumpets. The choir sang, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them a great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Brethren, we know this has to represent the blessing of the true temple of God, and that there will be great joy when it is properly administered under the wise direction of our Lord. One of the great lessons we see in this entire experience is that God is not quick to condemn or cast off his people, that he gives others an opportunity to repent. Earlier in chapter 7, Nehemiah gave a brief history of Israel, and he talked about all the times that they had disobeyed God, but he keeps emphasizing how God was always merciful and sent corrections. They sinned again, he again was merciful and sent more correction. This happened time and time again with Israel. And through it all, those who were pure in heart, who could accept the correction, were still his people. And I'll tell you, it says so much about God's loving kindness and how much he wants his people to succeed and to be blessed and live by righteous principles. And here we see when we obey him, we are blessed. That is a fixed principle of God. And so we take these lessons of history and we see the way God deals with his people, and we understand that he only has their best interests at heart. He sent a prophet to correct them and a prince to help them get back on their feet and prosper. The prophet said, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now wherewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Well, we know what that meant for Israel and their storehouse. We know even on a higher level, the blessing we receive by doing our part in serving, that the comparative blessing that we receive in return from God could not possibly be compared to the little efforts we put forth in serving him. And then our Lord said these words, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Brethren, may the Lord help us to always remember the privilege we have of worshiping and serving only him, and to keep our eyes singular on that one goal of pleasing our Heavenly Father and becoming more Christ-like in our hearts. May the Lord add his blessings on this whole day of convention. Thank you, brethren.
Thank you, Brother Tom. You have the next hymn also on?
Yes, I do.
Okay. Brother Tom's next hymn is hymn number 110. And with that, I'll let him start it.
I know not what awaits me. God kindly veils mine eyes, and o'er each step of my onward way, he makes new scenes to rise. And every joy he sends becomes a sweet and glad surprise. Where he may lead, I'll follow. My trust in him repose, and every hour in perfect peace I'll sing, he knows, and every hour in perfect peace I'll sing, he knows, one one step I see before me. 'Tis all I need to see. The light of heaven more brightly shines when earth's illusions flee. And sweetly through the silence comes His loving follow me. Where He may lead, I'll follow. My trust in Him repose. And every hour in perfect peace I'll sing, He knows, He knows. And every hour in perfect peace I'll sing, He knows, He knows. Oh, blissful lack of knowledge, 'tis blessed not to know. He holds me with His own right hand and will not let me go, and lulls my troubled soul to rest in Him who loves me so. Where He may lead, I'll follow. My trust in Him repose. And every hour in perfect peace I'll sing, He knows, He knows. And every hour in perfect peace I'll sing, He knows, He knows. So on I go, not knowing I would not if I might. I'd rather walk in the dark with God than go alone in the light. I'd rather walk by faith with Him than go alone by sight. Where He may lead, I'll follow. My trust in Him repose. And every hour in perfect peace I'll sing, He knows, He knows. And every hour in perfect peace I'll sing, He knows, He knows. He knows, He knows, He knows.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Just as a reminder for everybody, we start tomorrow's morning session at 9:30. And also, Brother Blackwell, I assume the meeting room will be open for fellowship after the...
Yes, the brethren can stay for 30 minutes of fellowship if they'd like, or... If the fellowship is sweet and rich, we can continue longer.
Okay, and with that, Brother Tom, could you close today's sessions with a word of prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that we could meet together this way and share some precious truths together. We thank You, Father, for the inspiring lives that have gone before us. Pray that we can examine them closely and gain the spiritual lessons that You intend for us. Help us never to lose sight of our consecrations, our desire to serve You. Help us to accept Your corrections and Your guidance along the way, and that we can be faithful to Your leadings. We love You, Father. We love everything about You and about the hope of the kingdom. And we thank You for giving us such a wonderful hope and such dear brethren. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
So with that, brethren, the meeting.